So it is Reformation Sunday, and there are conservative and reformed churches throughout the world celebrating this Lord's Day. I think some even do it next week. But it's a wonderful thing to remember those churches that are reformed. And we'll talk a little bit more about that even here this morning. And this certainly is a reformed church. That's what Lord of the Harvest Church is. And so before we get into our main text here this morning and a few passages we'll be looking at, I want to give a brief history lesson and a brief theology lesson. Why is this Reformation Sunday? When is Reformation Day? So undoubtedly, most of you have heard of Martin Luther, a German monk and priest, pastor, lived in the 1500s, the writer of the great hymn that we just sang, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And you've probably heard of the 95 Theses that he posted on the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The date was October 31st, 1517. Obviously, this being the Lord's Day, closest to that day, the one prior, we're celebrating it as Reformation Sunday. And the main crux of this 95 Theses and the aftermath that he was really wanting to engage in debate over and combat was the sale of indulgences that at the time the Catholic Church was getting more and more into, this false, sickening, disgusting concept that you could somehow pay your way to sins being forgiven or pay for someone else who's died for their sins being forgiven. They said you could get out of purgatory for this. Of course, purgatory itself is a disgusting and false and sickening doctrine from the depths of hell. And so he was combating this, and a lot of people were upset about this. So he hung this 95 Theses on the doors of the Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And while this was not his intention, really, that helped to ignite the flames of Reformation that quickly spread throughout Europe and the world. And these things were not new to him, and there were really men considered reformers even before he did this. But this really is looked back upon as the event, the thing that began what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. And again, we thank God for that. So what was the Reformation then? And really, it was a movement in protest, where the word Protestant comes from, a movement in protest against the abuses and the corruption and the false doctrines that had developed in the Roman Catholic Church, or really the church, because remember, that was the church at the time, by and large. And so in protest against the false doctrines, the corruption that had sprung up in Rome and in the church at large, this Reformation movement began. And we think of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, of course, probably the two most known and well-known reformers, Ulrich Zwingli and others, John Knox. There were many reformers that we can look back on and thank God for. Again, Luther and Calvin probably being the most well-known. And so this was a reformation. Okay, it was not a revolution. It was a reformation. The goal, and I think they achieved that goal by and large by the grace of God, the goal was to reform the church, to bring her back to scriptural doctrinal purity, not to revolt and have something totally different spring up, but to reform the church. And that, I think, is what they did. And of course, we could talk for weeks and months and years about all of this. We want to try to fit everything into one sermon on one Lord's Day here. But we at Lord of the Harvest Church, as I said before, we are a reformed church. Now, we're not a reformed church as part of any denomination. There are reformed churches, quote unquote, out there, which are honestly, by and large, not reformed at all these days. When you see like a church that's something reformed church, usually they're not very good at all. The churches that tend to be the most reformed are conservative Presbyterian churches, Of course, there are some conservative Baptist churches also that would be considered Reformed. We're a non-denominational church, which honestly I don't necessarily love, but it's what it is, what it is, that we're non-denominational right now. And I don't necessarily love any denomination out there either. So, you know, it kind of is what it is. But we are a Reformed church. We are a Reformed church. We believe in Reformed theology here at this church. We believe in Reformed theology. And the first thing we need to realize about Reformed theology, and the late, great R.C. Sproul talks about this, and you should go find pretty much anything he ever said and listen to it or read it. But R.C. Sproul talks about this, the fact that when we talk about Reformed theology, that's where we need to begin in a lot of ways. This is theology. And of course, theology is the study of God. And theology was historically called the queen of the sciences, and rightly so. Because from theology springs everything else. Truly, theology is everything. Everything is theology. And when we say that we believe in Reformed theology, we are saying that we believe fundamental things about who God is. And we want to continue to study to learn more of who God is. And those fundamental things we believe truly influence everything else that we believe. And so, for example, I'm sure every true Christian would say they believe that God is sovereign. And yet, how few true Christians actually live or believe as if God is sovereign in every aspect of life, including salvation and the core doctrines that the church teaches. And so we actually, as a Reformed church, believe, no, God is actually sovereign over all things, including salvation. We actually do believe that God is truly omnipotent and truly omniscient and truly omnipresent, that God truly is holy, that God truly is vengeful, that God truly is just, that God truly is gracious. We actually believe these things, which the Bible teaches. And so theology is the queen of the sciences. From it flows everything else. Everything is theology, and theology must inform everything. And we're talking about Reformed theology. We can, though, again, we could take a long time. We could actually spend the rest of our lives studying what it means to be Reformed. But you boil it down to these five central tenets, these five central principles, which I'll share right now. And these are often called the five solas of the Reformation. And the word solus, the Latin word for alone. Again, it sounds like solo, doesn't it? So sola. These are the five solas of the Reformation. Number one, sola gratia, or grace alone. Number two, sola fide, or faith alone. Number three, sola Christus, Christ alone. Number four, sola scriptura, scripture alone, which, by the way, let me just say this quick note, that does not mean, as I've heard people say, solo scriptura. We as Reformed people do not believe that scripture is the only authority. We do believe, for example, the Nicene Creed is authoritative. And we believe that different councils and creeds in church history are authoritative. And we believe the church itself has authority, but we recognize that the scripture is the only perfect, infallible authority. And any authority those other things have only have it because they're in line with scripture. And so sola scriptura. And then number five, sola Deo gloria, glory of God alone. And an easy way to remember this, if you want, is to think of this sentence right here, that men are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. We believe these things here at Lord of the Harvest Church. This is what any Reformed Christian believes. We always talk about here the fact that the Bible is the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. We say that because it's true. Well, that being true, the five solas then have to also be true. Our only hope for salvation is the grace of God alone. through the faith alone, that even that God gives us in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, and all of this from start to finish for the glory of God alone. For the glory of God alone. You see, many churches in the world today do not believe these things. The Roman Catholic Church certainly does not believe these things. And as you know, I don't necessarily spend an inordinate amount of time picking on the Roman Catholic Church. And I do believe there are true Christians in it. But it is a perversion of the gospel. And the Roman Catholic Church is not preaching the true gospel. They do not preach grace alone. They do believe in grace, but not grace alone. They do believe in faith, but not faith alone. They do believe in Christ, but not Christ alone. They do believe in Scripture, but not Scripture alone. And they don't see all of this as being for the glory of God alone. And so again, we would combat and we would certainly have great, great differences with Rome, and we would encourage everyone to get out of the Roman Church as well. Anything other than these five solas is a different gospel. It's a false gospel. And as the Apostle Paul writes, it's an accursed gospel. It's a gospel that leads men to hell, and the purveyors of it deserve hellfire themselves. So we believe in the Reformation. We thank God for Reformed theology. We thank God for the Reformed Church. And we want, by the grace of God, to continue to reform ourselves. We recognize, and even reading Psalm 96, verses 4 through 9, as we did already, we should recognize the need for continued reformation. There's no way we can read our Bibles and read about who God is and the beauty and the brilliance and the holiness and the majesty and the terrifying nature of our God. There's no way we can read that and not want continued reform in our own lives and not want continued reform in our church. So we believe in continued reform. True and reverent corporate worship is a major part of this. And that's, of course, the reason, as I'm sure some of you are surmising even now, that we've been, I would say, growing and maturing in our corporate worship for a few years now here in this church. And what we try to offer to God each Lord's Day is the most ordered and the most pure and hopefully the most holy and God-honoring worship that we can offer and the most reverent worship that we can offer, which we want to continue to grow in. David said in 1 Chronicles 22:5, when they were getting ready to build the temple, remember, though Solomon built the temple, David made all the preparations for the temple. And you read about that in 1 Chronicles. He said in that verse that the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent. It must be exceedingly magnificent. And we believe that today as well. Our worship must be exceedingly magnificent. By the way, there's a reason why churches were built in an exceedingly magnificent way. I think sometimes we look back on those churches today and people might attack, you know, the bigness and the beauty and the grandeur of it all. I actually look back and say, praise God for that, because it says something about who God is. And also, those churches often had a cemetery right next to them as well. And I would love to have a cemetery right next to our church. I think everyone, when they come to church every Lord's Day, should be reminded of death. They should be confronted by death. And then they should be confronted by life, and by majesty, and by exceeding glory when they come into the doors of the church. That would be ideal. That would be amazing. There's a reason why things were done the way they were. And there's a reason why we want to get back to the old ways more and more here in this church. And as we do, and I would ask you, by the way, to turn to Exodus chapter 25 right now. And as you do, I'll just say this. We want you to love what we do here. We genuinely do. We sincerely do. And I know I personally want everyone who comes to this church to love this church and to love what we do. But in the end, we don't do it because you love it or because you like it. In the end, just being honest, I really could not care less what you love or like when it comes to worshiping God. I care that we worship God purely and truly. I don't even care what I like or love when it comes to worshiping God. I care that we worship God purely and truly. There's a reason we sing hymns, we sing psalms, We throw in a few spiritual songs that are very rich in theology. There's a reason why the children are upstairs with us. There's a reason why we do things the way we do. We take the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day because we want to get back to the old ways. We want to do that which is most pleasing to God, that which is most glorifying to God. And hopefully you feel the same way. I really do mean that. But if not, we can still be friends. But I don't care, right? The leadership here doesn't care. And that's okay, nor should we, because we want to honor God. We want to honor God. And with that in mind, Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to read the first 22 verses right now, and I'm going to make a few comments on it. And as we read this, I want you to think to yourselves, what is this saying about God? Because the context of this is the children of Israel have left Egypt. And the Exodus has already taken place. And now God is going to instruct them on how to build the tabernacle, which is going to house his presence with them. And so let's read this. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. It's going to stop for a moment. And you're going to see this as we continue. And if you keep reading in Exodus and the law of God, you would see this also. The tabernacle to be built, this sanctuary for God to be built, was to be built with gold and silver and beautiful things, things that would last, things that are brilliant, even though it was for 40 years to be carried around the wilderness with them and set up and taken down in just a specific way, mind you, lest they die from doing this, as we're going to talk about. And so you would think that, you know, it would be better, easier, more practical if this was a little simpler and they didn't have to overlay everything with gold and it wasn't so complicated. Especially since they're going to be carrying this around for 40 years. But that's not who our God is. We read in verse 9, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle. If you continue reading, you see this come up again later on, and again the next chapter. And then the book of Hebrews further expounds upon this, and we realize that the tabernacle they were building and the holy place that we're about to read more about starting in verse 10, that they were building was a copy of that which is in heaven. That this earthly tabernacle served as a representation of that which is in heaven. That this served as really the earthly example of the throne of God in heaven. Again, the throne of God in heaven. So there is no shortcut. There is no practicality. There is no, let's make it easier for the sake of expediency. This is a copy of God's throne. Keep reading in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make, the King James says staves, but it's the word for poles. Thou shalt make poles of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the poles into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And so this ark of God is going to contain the 10 commandments. That's the testimony. When God writes them on tablets for the people, written with the finger of God, they will go into this ark. And no man could touch the ark because you would die if you touched it. And so the only way to transport the ark is to have these rings in the corners, put poles through the rings, and then have the Levites, specific priests, specific Levites, carry this as they went from place to place, because to touch it is to die. Verse 17 says, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. See, the top of the ark, the covering overlaid with gold, is known as the mercy seat. And this mercy seat is where the high priest alone, only the high priest, only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies, where this ark is housed, and sprinkle it with blood. As a whole big ceremony, a whole big thing, and to forgive the sins of the people, to cover the people's sin. Of course, they had to constantly be making sacrifices because of their sin throughout the year. But once a year, one man could go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, sprinkle it with blood. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Of course, the cherubim are angelic creatures, true angelic beings that surround the throne of God. Remember, this is the earthly representation of the throne of God in heaven. And when we read about the throne of God in heaven, we see there are cherubim surrounding that throne and worshiping God, in essence serving as guardians of his throne, of his holiness and of his purity, and worshiping him constantly as holy, holy, holy. Revelation chapter 4 tells us. And of course, that throne of God is also because of the blood of Jesus, which he, as our high priest, offered to God the Father. That now is our mercy seat as well. You see how this is the exact replica of what is in heaven. You have the throne of God. You have from that throne springs the words of God, the commands of God. Because we all break those commands, we need shed blood to cover our sin or to cleanse our sin, which the blood of Christ does. And so this earthly copy is the representation of the reality in heaven, the true throne of God in heaven. That is what this represents. And then we just read, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So again, the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God says you need to make this tabernacle, make this sanctuary, make this holy place. And if you keep reading, he gives a lot more instructions for all of this, for the outer court, for the priests, and what they're to wear and what they're to do. The whole thing is ordered down to the letter. The whole thing is exactly what God says. Again, this is a copy of that which is in heaven. Again, there's special instructions in how to set this up, how to take it down, and God revealed all of it. Because God is the one who reveals how men are to approach him. God is the one who commands how men are to approach him. It is not up to us. It is up to God. We read throughout the Bible examples of people who thought they could come to God any way they want. Never ended well for them. It often ended in death for them. The sons of Aaron himself, Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest, themselves priests of God, Leviticus chapter 10 tells us, they offered strange fire before the Lord, something God did not command, and God killed them on the spot. Because the worship of God is not up to man, it's up to God. That's why we say, not only respectfully, but truly lovingly, we don't care how you think you want to worship God. We love your soul way too much to allow you to come to God any way you want. We love your soul way too much to do that. We want this church to be a church that honors God, Not a church where people start dropping dead because of false worship, which there is New Testament precedent for that. And so we don't want that here. We take the worship of God very, very seriously. This is as serious as it gets. Again, God is as serious as it gets. What did we just read in Psalm 96? Again, verse 4, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. And then verse 9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. God is a terrifying reality. We should be scared of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge, and we must fear God. So what happens then when men do not worship God as he demands? Let's fast forward to Israel's history now, further in their history. And again, we're still talking about the same arc from Exodus chapter 25. Flip to your Bibles in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 right now. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Again, we just read about the ark and the sanctuary that was being built for God. In Exodus 25, we saw the beauty and the brilliance and the splendor and the holiness of it. Well, now in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David is king, and David is a godly king, and David is a man after God's own heart. And we read in chapter 13, and I'm not going to get into why this was the case, but you can read in your Bible, though. Again, read your Bible. But the ark of God was not where it probably should have been at this point. And so David says, you know, we need to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Or bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so let's read what happens, chapter 13. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us. And we just read about that ark. So we understand the power and the glory and the specificity of that ark. He says, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And this was a good thing to do. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. That's where it was. Again, we'll get into why it was there, but it was there. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring the ark of God, or bring up the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on. And again, remember, God dwells between the cherubims in his throne in heaven. And so the ark and the tabernacle on earth represents that. We already talked about all that. And they carry the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And we would say, yes, say amen, praise God, and we want to praise our God with all of our might, and use instruments, and use our voices, and use our hearts, and all that we have, we want to praise our God. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So again, the ox carrying the ark was stumbling, and the ark was about to fall, so Uzzah tries to steady the ark. You would think that's a good thing to do. Verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. You see, verse 8, they're playing and singing with all their might. That only matters if the worship is true. That only matters if the worship is true. We're called to worship God. Actually, we're not called. We're commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so you can play and sing with all your might, but if the worship's not true, it doesn't matter. Verse 11, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, or the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day, verse 12 says, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And the chapter ends, and the ark is somewhere else. And in fact, it goes to a house, and the man in the house is blessed. The house is blessed because of it, because the presence of God does bring blessing. I think we all agree with that. But David is afraid of God. David is upset. And David thinks, how can I then bring the ark of God to Jerusalem where it belongs? Going back to verse 10 there, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him on the spot. And perhaps when you read that, you think to yourself, that's kind of crazy. And again, if you're not a student of scripture, you may think that just doesn't sound right. That really does sound kind of crazy. And I have to agree with you. You're absolutely right. That does sound crazy. It is absolutely crazy that Uzzah would foolishly and rebelliously and stupidly touch the ark of God. That was absolutely crazy. And what God did was absolutely just, because no depraved human being can touch the glory of God. No depraved human being can come before God. Uzzah, what do you think you are doing? Uzzah, how foolish and stupid and sinful of you. And David, what do you think you are doing? How foolish and stupid and sinful of you to think you could transport the ark of God in a different way than God said it had to be transported. To think you could somehow come into the presence of God in a different way than God said you have to come into my presence. So you're absolutely right. This is crazy. That was totally crazy what they were doing, what Uzzah did. And David feared God that day. We all must fear God every day. And again, back to Psalm 96, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised and to be feared above all gods. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Again, this is not a casual thing. God's not a casual thing. God is God. Again, theology is everything. Now, this story does have a happy ending, though. Just go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 now, two chapters later. Not going to read the whole thing, but a few verses. This is really good. Beginning in verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Well, why did David know that? Well, evidently, David has spent some time reading the law of God, which, by the way, the law of God instructs the kings of Israel, the future kings of Israel. The law says the first thing they were to do was to write themselves a copy of God's law. So they would have it always and read it always. So evidently, even King David had failed somewhere along the line to read and really know God's law as he should have. But he had remedied that. He went back to the source, went back to what God said, and realized we did this all wrong. We did all of this wrong because we came in some sort of self-worship. We came in some sort of whatever we want to say or do, thinking that we are the determining factor in how we worship, when God, of course, is the determining factor. And verse 3 says, David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord. And then go down to verse 12. We read this. And David said unto them, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. So he's talking to some different Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Look at verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Remember the breach of Uzzah. Uzzah was killed. The Lord God made a breach upon us for that we sought him not after the due order. Why does the church need reformation? Why do we need continuous reformation? Why did the reformers, God raise them up to reform the church? Because whenever we seek God not after the due order, we get it wrong. Whenever we seek God on our own terms, with our wisdom and our knowledge and what we think sounds good or what feels good or what makes us happy, we get it wrong. Now, I will say this, as we submit our wills and our hearts and our lives to the holy, holy, holy God, he will more align our hearts and wills and lives with his own, and we will want to worship him in spirit and in truth. But until that time, that will always be the standard, regardless of what anyone actually wants or doesn't want. We sought him not after the due order. We must seek God after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles thereon. We just read this in Exodus 25. As Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Again, we must seek God after the due order. And then if you keep reading this chapter, you see that they do praise God, and this time God honors that because they're doing it the right way. Their worship is now in spirit and in truth. Before, it was just in spirit. That's not enough. That's not enough. It needs to be in truth. And I just want to point out verse 26 of the same chapter. We read this, and it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Don't ever forget that God's grace will always be sufficient for God's child. And as we honor God after the due order, as we seek God and follow him and obey his word, he will always help us to do so. He will always give the grace necessary to do so. So don't ever think that he won't do it. Don't ever think it'll be too hard or too difficult. Yes, on your own it will be, but in the power of God it will not be. God will always give the grace needed to seek him after the due order. Now, I was going to read some things from Hebrews right now. And you know what? I still will. It's Reformation Sunday. It's okay if we go a little bit longer here today. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. And we're going to begin to kind of wrap all this to a conclusion here. So we had obviously the Old Testament, and we know what happened there. We just read about what God said and the design, and then what happens when you do it right, when you do it wrong. Hebrews is all about the fact that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood and to Levitical priesthood. Just Christ is greater. Christ is greater, Christ is better, Christ is superior. Well, Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern, or again, the copy of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Remember, what they had was the copy of that which was in heaven. We already talked about this. And these things will be purified through human priests and by human means and by all these different sacrifices, all these different ceremonies, all these different washings, and all these different things they had to do just exactly as God said. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true or the representation of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, what I say, the high priest, once a year, would enter the holy place and sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. Again, atoning for the sins of the people. Jesus did not go to the temple, did not go to the holy place on earth. He went to the holy place in heaven, and he brought his own blood with him as the offering forever for us, offered once for all. Again, he didn't go to the copy, went to the reality. Verse 25 says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world or the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus offered himself, offers his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. The throne of God in heaven, the throne surrounded by the cherubim, the throne of the holy, holy, holy God, the great and terrible and awesome and vengeful and wrathful and just and perfect God, which when you think about it, to be truly perfect is a terrifying reality. And that's what God is. To be perfectly beautiful is a terrifying reality. And that's what God is. Of course, to be perfectly holy is a terrifying reality. And that's what God is. And Jesus brought his blood to that throne to make atonement for our sins. And if you kept reading in Hebrews, you would see that we are now called and to come boldly to the throne of God. And we are now invited to the throne of God and to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, which is what we do when we are together each Lord's Day. We are together as the church, as the bride, at the throne of God. And yet the writer then goes on to say, we better take this seriously. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment. Actually, go back to verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And you read the law and you see that over and over again. And we just read example of Uzzah, and we mentioned Nadab and Abihu and others who, because of false worship, were killed. And you would die without mercy if you try to come to God and come into his presence. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would add, as the word tells us, it is a fearful thing to worship at the throne of the living God. We are in the new covenant now. We praise God for it. But God has not changed. Sometimes we think very wrongly. I think sometimes people think God got counseling or something between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's not true at all. The God of the Old Covenant is the God of the New Covenant. God has not, God cannot change. God is just as holy, just as brilliant, just as beautiful, and just as terrifying as he ever was. This is all just as serious as it ever was. Man is so very depraved, and God is so very holy, and of course, God is also so very gracious. All this is true. Therefore, the five solas must be true. The only way to be saved is by grace alone, clearly. That's obvious. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, that's obviously true. So my question this morning as we do close, how do we view our holy, holy, holy God today? And how do we approach our holy, holy, holy God today? Remember what David said in 1 Chronicles 15:13, that we sought him not after the due order. Is our worship based on God's word? Do we have a holy reverence for who God is and for what it is that we do when we come together each Lord's Day? When we come into this sanctuary, and again, why is it called a sanctuary? Because this is where we, as the bride of Christ, meet with God. God has set aside, and we see this in the New Testament, this day, the first day of the week, he's called it his own. It's the Lord's Day. He sets aside this day, and he calls, really, he commands his people to gather together for corporate worship at his throne where he meets with us. And again, I believe, as the church throughout time has believed, that this meeting with God is more special and more powerful and more real than any meetings we have on our own with God throughout the week. It's not that God is not present with us or that God is not there with us or any of that, but there is something more real, more powerful, more special, and more fearful about this place, this meeting, this sanctuary on the Lord's day when we are gathered together. So then ask you this, how would you treat an appointment at God's throne? If you had an appointment at the throne of God, how would you treat that appointment? Would you even come to the appointment? Would you come on time to the appointment? What would you be wearing? Would you come with gum in your mouth or coffee in your hand? Which, starting today, we're no longer going to allow anything other than water in the sanctuary during this service. So from roughly 10 to 11:45, whatever. Would you come with a song of gold on your lips? Or would you come with something really, really stupid that so many churches sing today? How would you come to an appointment with God? Because make no mistake about it, this is an appointment with God. When we come here together, we stand in the presence of God who has not changed. The same God who killed Uzzah, who killed Nadab and Abihu, is the same God that we meet with today. We come with a better covenant. We come in sovereign grace, but we come to meet with God. So how would you treat an appointment with God? And do you think God is pleased with the way you treat an appointment with him? We could also ask, how would you handle direct revelation from God? If God wanted to speak something directly to you, would you sit and listen, or would you ignore it and reject it, which is what you do when you fail to read the word of God? Do you think God is pleased by that? Of course, the answer is no. Both are great sin. We must seek God after the due order. If we are to continue to reform, which we must, then we must reform according to God's revelation. We will continue to strive to do that here at Lord of the Harvest Church. And we hope and we pray that you are going to join us in that. But again, respectfully, lovingly, whether you do or not, God is still just as holy, brilliant, beautiful, and terrifying, and so we're going to continue to do so. We will strive for continued personal and corporate reformation in the things that we do, the sermons that we preach, the songs that we sing. We will strive to bring the pure gold that Exodus 25 instructs the people to bring, not the cheap plastic versions that you find so prevalent today. We would simply say, let the Reformation continue. Because as Psalm 96, 4 through 9 says once more, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for the amazing grace that allows us to come into your presence. Again, we are reminded today how holy and fearful and brilliant and beautiful and just and perfect you truly are. We're reminded once again of our total depravity without you and of the sovereign grace that saves us, that opens the door to us, that tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace now. And that we can meet corporately at that throne on the Lord's day. And we trust and we know that you are with us and that you accept us. Not because of us, but because of you. We are accepted in the Beloved because of you, Lord Jesus Christ. And that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We thank you and we praise you. We pray truly by your amazing grace, the Reformation would continue this day. That the Reformation would continue in our hearts and our homes and our families and our church and even into your church this day and the days to come. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.